Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I'm going to be reading our message selection this morning, taken from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are in this series, this part of the late summer, looking at this book of 1 John. And we're almost done. And just so you know, after Labor Day, we're going to get started for the fall. We're going to start the book of James. And we're excited about looking at that. And so it's really kind of one of the primary wisdom passages in the New Testament to kind of help us think about what does it mean to live the gospel out well in light of how he has come to save and rescue us. As we look at this passage today, and looking in particular at this central theme, this repeated theme, God is love, I want you to think kind of like in an ante room that you might go to some elaborate office. That say it's almost like you can say sociologists will measure the more important a person's status is, the more layers there are between you and them. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Do you go to the doctor's office and you walk right into the doctor's office? I mean, you go and you have a waiting room, and then there might be another room you have to go to, and then finally you get to see a physician. There are layers and layers back from which that separate you from this person of great status. That's definitely true in royal imagery in the ancient and even contemporary kings. You don't just go to the White House and go to the Oval Office. You don't go to Buckingham Palace and go right into the throne room with Queen Elizabeth. There are all these layers and layers and layers of rooms. The book of 1 John has almost been building you through those layers of rooms and rooms and rooms until you get to this throne room, God is love. So there's a big claim in this passage. If you're not a Christian, that's one of those things that we would say as Christians, we would implore you, would you just please check this out? Would you scrutinize this claim that God doesn't just do love, he is love. And how does that work? Okay? Now, what that's going to set you opposite to is the way most of us have been trained, and that is to live in relationship that are based on performance. Opposite love, there's performance. The way, how do you gain traction with somebody? You earn it. You pay your dues. You somehow impress them that they would give you time. You pay a physician for their time. You get some kind of negotiated leverage to where you would have even a king or a queen would grant you an audience. There's got to be some proof first that you're worth it. And deep within us, in other words, running contrary throughout the theme, the claims of grace that you see in the scripture, is this competing theme of performance. And so it kind of forces you to a fork in the road. On which basis do you think you can relate to your maker? So notice that if you want to follow along in the outline, we've got printed for you in the worship folder, or if you're watching online, we have this included in our app. You can pull up the app, you can pull up the worship folder and get today's outline. We're going to try to talk you through, first off, what grace is, God's work, why that's so prominent. And in this passage, it's really prominent. Secondly, we'll see the opposite, the way in which we don't trust his work. We are self-reliant. We do not trust his generosity or kindness. We feel like we have to earn it. So we end up being proud and we end up wanting to, we want spiritual paychecks. And that's really what the Bible says is wrong with you and me and everybody, is there's an instinct of distrust in God's grace and love. There's an insistence upon, I have to earn this. And then lastly, then we would see is that yet against even that unbelief, that insistence that's in you and me to want to try to earn something, yet we still see, no, this is how we know love is real, and this is how we know grace is really real and how it's life-changing. So what I asked for you to consider there in the outline of the first intro question is, how old were you when you got your first paycheck? I mean, that's often a very formative event. It's often you can remember it. I remember getting paid for mowing yards. My first legal work, I should say it that way. I also got involved in some illegal work by which there was a certain herb that was grown and sold, and that was illicit, and so we won't talk about that today. I've told you many stories of that other times. You can talk to me later. But my first legit paycheck was from mowing yards. And if you can understand what it's like to perform a service and you go over to somebody's yard and there was a neighbor and she was a widow and I mowed her grass and she comes out and meets me with a $5 bill. And yes, kids, back then a $5 bill was a big deal. It's an electrifying moment. You did something. You're getting paid for it. You are somebody. And the thing that's powerful about that is it's biblical. The worker's worth his wages. Just don't take the identity of worker and wages and lift it vertical to assume that that's the way God wants to relate to you. That's why that's tricky. We can be delighted to work this way on a terms of wages, but when we lift that expectation vertically to the heavens and think, okay, my invitation from God really is to enter into that kind of relationship, then you've completely missed the claims of the Bible. How does this passage help us see that God is resolutely not on a paycheck basis? Okay, so looking at this first idea of grace, around here we will say it frequently because we want you to learn. We realize a lot of you are new to church, you're new to reading the Bible, so the terms of the Bible are alien to you, or you're just getting acquainted with them. The word grace is almost all over religious activity. Grace this and amazing grace we sing, and grace, grace, grace. And we say grace before a meal. And what in the world does grace mean? And the short answer is it's God's work. By grace you have been saved. It was in our assurance of pardon. What we read earlier, it's not by your works, no, by God's work. You've been saved. Grace is God's work, not yours, not mine, not the achievement of any mere mortal. Grace is something God does. And how do you see it even in this passage? This passage is 15 verses long, and in 15 verses, there are 18 references to activity done by God. In 15 verses, you have 18 references to something God does. Do you think this passage is emphasizing your activity or his? You got 18 references. So if you're just literally studying this passage to see, let us love one another, there's something we're told to do. That's about where it stops. You're going to be told to love one another because you're going to be told to love the way God loves you. And then you're told at the end of it, go back to verse 21. Let's go to the very end. And there we see, and this is his command. We have him, that whoever loves God must love his brother. That's about the end of any reference to what you and I are supposed to do. But if you'll catch it, notice it's an echo. What does an echo always imply? It's a second sound. An echo is a second sound because there was a first sound that caused the echo. And what is being told to you and me in this passage is God has done something that's reverberated throughout eternity. And the echo that ought to be happening is the way he has loved, and the way he loves you ought to echo so that then you would love the way he loves. But in describing how much and how thoroughly and how extensively he has loved, you have 18 explicit references in this passage to something God does. Well, you just have just those scant little references to what you and I are supposed to do. What is the emphasis in this passage? It's not about your activity or mine. It's about his. So what we ask is, why do we believe that everything is undergirded by God and his actions? Because if you go into the study of the scriptures from the beginning of the book in Genesis, excuse me, we see God created everything. So the Bible just simply claims underneath every activity in all existence is God working first. In this passage, notice what he just sums up from verses 7 and 8, that love is from God. How does this get started? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from him. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jump down to verse 16. You see it's kind of an echo of that same claim. We've come to know and believe the love God has for us, that God is love. What does it mean that we've come to know and believe? Another way you can translate this in the NIV is we come and we rely on the love that God has for us. That means you've learned the story. Not just that God created everything. In our theology, we have these great catechism questions in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. And one of the questions is, wherein do we see God's work of creation? And it's God's basically out of nothing, making everything. And then, how do we understand the second big move is what's called providence. Creation, God create out of nothing, God creates everything. Providence is where he orders and governs everything, every creature and all their actions. So from the story of God's creating everything, that love is from God, and then we see the story of providence by which God is ordering all creatures and he's working in creation, that even when we've rebelled against him in the beginning, in the story in Genesis chapter 3 with our parents' rebellion, now everything is wrecked and God still keeps governing all his creatures and all their actions, working his way toward Christ. When he himself, God, would come to rescue us in the midst of all our wreckage and sin. From all of that, we come to know the love of God, and we see that he is love. So you have this core claim, and one of the things we believe is just in that sovereign prominence. Remember the word sovereign, total reign. God's total reign of all, everything, what still shines through? He is love. Now, here's why that's important. If you go to a non-Christian world, so go to Muslim thought, go to pantheistic thought, Eastern mysticism and things like that, go to atheistic thought, how long has love been part of the story? Well, if you go to acknowledge a theistic view, whether you're looking at Islam or Judaism or things like that, and the idea that God created people, then you would say as soon as you have one person other than God, then you have the possibility for love. So here's why that's important. That would be claiming, theistic views would be claiming that love had a starting point. There was a time when there was not love. But then now there is love, now that God made objects for his love. If you're atheistic or agnostic, then you would have to say love is a social invention. It is a very unpredictable, elusive element that people chase. The love might exist, but there's no concept of the idea of love from the divine because you don't believe in a divine. So whatever love is still very circumstantially and very elusively found. So whatever your worldview out there, whether you're Islamic, if you're Judaistic, if you're just vaguely spiritual, even pantheistic thought, comes down to the idea that love has a beginning. Why is Christianity different? Because the Bible claims that God is and always has been mysteriously three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit been doing with each other forever and ever and ever? They've been loving each other. That means, huge claim for the Christian, love is eternal. There is no starting point for love because love has always been. And then further, out of that love of Father to Son to Holy Spirit, the overflow of that love, even the way I could say parents obliquely to you, out of the overflow of your love, life can form, if you get my meaning, without having to cause parents to have awkward conversations this afternoon because I always get scolded about those things. Even out of your capacity to have an overflow of love that becomes life-giving. Love is bigger. Love, it predates. It comes from eternity past and stretches right through space and time into eternity future. God Himself is love. It's a huge claim. It's an enormous claim. So again, if you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to agree with it, but I am asking you to at least think about it. And practically, if you think of yourself as part of this church, I just want you to remember, that's why Trinity is named Trinity. We are a church plant. We started in January of 1997, and we were looking and thinking about what would be a good name to name a church, and we believed in this eternal love. And out of this eternal love, giving rise to more love, because we believe that we are loved by God, and we are saved by the Son, and we are empowered by the Spirit to love our city. And we believe that's what His call is on us as a church, is that we have a mission to go love people the way we have been loved. And if that's really what makes us tick, it's a great reason to be Trinity Presbyterian Church. We believe in this stuff. So, do you? Do you believe in God's undergirding activity of everything you have? Do you believe in God's undergirding activity of everything you are? Do you believe in God's undergirding activity, His grace, His work, that makes possible everything in your whole lifetime? Every dream, every aspiration, every quality. That's what the Bible claims. If you're not a Christian, that might be one of those places to start to check. What explanation do you have for what's under everything? Because the likely answer is, you did it. And just be careful with that. That means if you achieved it, then you're going to be a braggart. If you achieved it, you're going to be arrogant and you're going to boast. And if you fail, you're going to have nobody to blame but you. That means you produced it and you destroyed it. And that means you have no one else to thank and you have no one else to blame. Is that really the life of freedom you think it's going to be? Let's look at the second big idea. What happens if we reject God's work? What happens if we doubt, we suspect, we otherwise say no thanks to the claim that God's work undergirds everything and I believe instead, no, this is, if it's going to be, it's up to me. How do we twist, the second question we have there and the second big idea is, how do we twist God's grace into a system of performance? I remember it was the fall of 97, was the first time we went for training in church planter strategies and wisdom, and a handful of us make a trip to New York, and we go to a sister church up there led by a man named Tim Keller and his co-pastor, a guy named Dick Kaufman, and we had this fantastic trip. It was just eye-opening in so many ways. We got good insights into grace. We got great strategies in church planting, and then, but key, just brilliant insight into the gospel. And it was the first time I was ever challenged as a Christian person to really think about how deep-seated I was oriented toward performance rather than trusting God's work. Now, I had often been challenged before I was not a Christian, you know, before I was a believer, that I needed to think about how I really based my identity. But Keller was going further to say, no, there can be a residual influence. It's kind of like many things in your life have a longer lasting shelf life or half life than just one event you suffered. You can have 2 days with somebody and it can shape your whole lifetime. You can have one event happen when you're 10 years old and it shapes your entire life trajectory. I mean, there is a power to an event. So something can have a longer lasting influence, and he was just maintaining this key suspicion. If our very doctrines of sin are what we believe they are, that we've tried to lay hold of the throne of God himself, there's a pretty deep-seated pride in here. And what happens is this pride manifests itself not just in the idea that I want to fight God's will, it's I want to resist his grace. Because if I'm really shaped by his work, then now I can't boast. And I can't claim any control. He told the story, Tim Keller told the story of working with a very deeply entrenched non-Christian woman she was a power operator in Wall Street and very, very intellectual, brilliant woman. But as he was talking with her, everything in her was so wired toward performance, it was very hard for her to hang on to this idea, this claim, that this is all a gift. And then she made this observation, and it was so outstanding to him, that's why he was repeating it to us. And this is what she said. So what you're saying is that if God has done everything in Christ for our salvation, and it's an absolute gift, then what that means is he can ask for anything. And he said, yeah. And then she said, no thanks. Because notice the self-awareness. She said, I have committed my life to being in control. And my work is, you know, higher analysis and financial analysis in Wall Street is to eliminate risk and to guarantee predictability. That's what this woman had to observe. And that if the claims of Christ really what they were, she said, and then he was even struck by her insight to say, you know what, you really have a good insight in it. She said, well, if it was a negotiation, if it was a performance, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me. Because he set the terms, he set my, you know, what is my contribution, like a contract. I put in this much, X, and then he can require Y. But if it's all free grace, then he can ask for anything. And I just want to ask you, whether you're thinking of yourself a Christian or not Christian, do you understand how insightful her reasoning is? Because that's exactly what's terrifying about the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian and you're hesitating, I want to actually, in a sense, kind of come alongside you and congratulate you that you are thinking this through. If you realize if I follow Jesus, that means he can ask me to do anything. Yes, yes, he can. But just remember, he's not cruel. But he's not asking you to do anything out of meanness and manipulation, because he has no motive to manipulate us. Manipulation is always born out of a need. I can manipulate you because I need something you have or can do. But if I don't need it, then however I relate to you, it can't be manipulative because I don't need you. And if God has no needs whatsoever, his interaction with you can't be based out of manipulation. It's got to be some other motive that he has in his heart. This passage is going to claim that it's love. But look at what this passage leads us to do. What happens if I don't live by grace? Go to verses 17 and 18. If I don't live by love, if I don't live by his love, if I don't live by grace, what do I do? By this is love perfected within us, that we may have confidence even on the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever lives in fear has not been perfected in love. You can test it. Are you gripped with insecurity? Are you gripped with a sense of being unsettled? I think what you're being gripped with is the question that really the woman from Wall Street was grappling with. Is there a limit to what he can ask for? Because I'd be happy to have a relationship with a God where I could set the limits. He can ask me for this much, but not that. He can ask me to go this far, but not that far. He can set a cap. I can set a cap on what is fair. Because then I'm still in control. Do you know why we want to twist things into a wages basis with God? Because then we still think we have a say. And I haven't lost every vestige of control. What's terrifying is to be in the place of absolutely no say, no control. Because then, and follow the wrong-headed motives out, God's going to then get me. Because what I'm failing to understand, what's not being perfected in my mind, is the way God really is, that he is love itself. And he has no such corrupt motives, like bullies or abusive boyfriends or people that are just neurotic or twisted or broken in this world. People that in love relationships in our families where you've seen and witnessed and experienced being manipulated, being abused, being held under somebody's thumb. That is not your maker. That is not God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is not Jesus, our Savior. But if you want wages, what happens is we end up lacking confidence. The Bible actually has an explanation for this. Back in the book of Romans, it says this is where that twisted up mentality came from. Listen to this from the Apostle Paul. That although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we became futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling created things. And therefore, God actually gave us up to the desires of our hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of our bodies. In other words, things don't get better, things get torn up. Because we exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The way I will try to explain that to people that are new to the Bible is just this simple. If there's not just a God, there's a design. If there's not just a, we don't just have this vague claim God is real, but that God designed you and God designed me to live in a specific way with him, whenever I break a king's will, I'm in trouble. But whenever I break a design, I have damage. Can I repeat that? Whenever I break a king's will, I'm in trouble. When I break a design, I have damage. And what the Bible is really claiming is both things are true. God made me in such a way that I need him. So he is the only king. I've rejected the only true owner and rule of authority and faith and life over all existence. I've rejected him, so I am in trouble. That's what we call guilt. But if he designed me to work in a way and I've severed myself from what I need, then I'm malfunctioned. So I don't just have one problem called guilt. I have a second problem called death. I have a problem that I'm in trouble, but I also have a problem that I'm an utter mess. And I cannot fix it. In fact, I can't fix either condition. That's the way I try to explain it. What this passage is claiming is it's saying very simply, you live with a lack of confidence. You live in fear. You live with a dread of judgment rather than a confidence and a fearlessness. But why? Because we rejected grace. We reject his work and we insist instead, warped, twisted, utterly irrational. We insist instead, no, it has to be my work. I remember when my daughter, my warrior princess, Molly, who's now 26, but at the time she was 4, maybe 5. I still think she was tilted toward the younger side. We had a Halloween party. So part of our church planning days, we were at this friend's house and they had had whatever they were thinking, that marvelous gift, the candied apple. Do you know what, and I don't mean the caramel apples, I mean the candy red ones. Do you know what a candied apple does in the hand of a four-year-old? It just gets everywhere. I mean, and I had not seen her, and I'd been meeting people and talking. It was a pretty full house. And so somebody says, "Tim, have you seen Molly?" And I'm like, "No, that'd be a good idea. I should check on my four-year-old." I mean, she looked like a candied apple. I mean, from forehead to toes, I mean, it was everywhere. And I remember my just initial reaction was just that, oh, Mall. And she said, with great confidence, one big swipe across the mouth, she says, "I'm okay." Where do you think we are in terms of mess ratings before our Maker? And how many times maybe have you metaphorically just swiped your sleeve across your mouth to say, "I'm fine, I'm okay"? Because you have no self-evaluation perspective that's realistic. Just like my four-year-old daughter, that can so overestimate how fine she is. I mean, we needed the hose in the yard before we got to the bathtub. I mean, it was so bad. You know, there's that sense of where you think you're fine. And yet what God is saying in his evaluation here is, wait, but there is a judgment coming and you're not fine. I'm not fine. There's actually great peril. Which leads us to the third big idea. If you're in peril and you did it, who comes to your aid? If you're in trouble and it's your fault, who comes to help you? My short answer is going to be somebody who really loves you. Now, we have noble first responders that come to your aid when maybe something happened. None of your fault, none of the blame is on you. And they've still rally and race to come help you. But when you're in a royal mess of your own causing, who comes then? Now, I want you to latch on to, this is the verse I've latched on to this week, is verse 9. God, in this is love. In this, the love of God is made obvious, manifest among us, in our midst. God sent his only Son into the world. That means the place of death. Remember, Drew Bennett looked at that week for us weeks ago. Cosmos, the place of darkness, the place of lies, the place of death, the place of slavery to Satan and sin and hell. That's the world. In that place, God sent his Son into the world, into the cosmos, that we might live through him. Here's the image I want you to get in your mind. Do you know what firefighters do when they go into a place of building is completely inflamed, it's engulfed, oxygen is being sucked out of the building. If anybody is possibly alive in that structure, here's the problem they face. The longer the fire rages, the less oxygen is available for them to breathe. Now, there might be the heat condition and there's that threat, but at least this. Firefighters rushing into a burning building are always carrying tanks of oxygen. Part of that tank is there for them, but there's always a second line. There's always a second hose. Because if they find somebody that's inside that building, they know that person, if they're not unconscious already, they're probably just within seconds of losing the ability to breathe because the fire is consuming all the oxygen. So what does a firefighter do in their mission to come to your rescue? They come prepared to give and provide what you don't have, but what you desperately need. Can you get that image in your head? You're the person in the world. You're the person in the place of darkness and flame and death and threat and everything menacing. And God has come into this world and he's bringing with him what you need so that you can live through him. Can you catch that? Look at the passage. First off, the word love, which we haven't really talked about yet, that is used, it seemed like 2,000 times in this passage, is the word agape. Now, we've tried to cover this a few weeks ago. In Greek, you have four words, Go read C.S. Lewis's marvelous book, The Four Loves. Storge, the love of the familiar. Phileo, the love of a friend or a brother. Eros, sexual or erotic love. Agape, the love of God. And not just mean love for God, but the way, the kind of love God has when he loves. Those are the four terms in Greek language. Now, you don't have the word storge in the Bible, but in ancient Greek, the word storge, like the love of your favorite chair or couch, the love of what's familiar in your life, storge, the love of familiar, doesn't appear in the New Testament. It's part of ancient Greek. But in the scriptures, you have phileo, the love of a brother or a friend, you have eros, sexual love, and then you have agape. Everything in this passage is talking about agape love. Unconditional love, unearnable love, unlosable love, eternal God sourcing, unending, unbroken, unbreakable love. That's agape. So throughout this whole passage, in this is love, go back to verse 10, not that we loved God. In this is love, and this is agape. Not that we agape'd God, but that he agape'd us and sent his son to be, what? A strange word. The propitiation for our sins. It means a satisfying payment. It means a satisfaction of justice payment. Do you remember I said a minute ago, if you've tried to reject your king, and you reject a king, you're in trouble. You have guilt. That is Jesus dying for people like you and me, paying a penalty, satisfying justice for the charges of blasphemy and treason that should fall on you and me. In this is love, that while you were under threat, facing judgment for highest crimes against the highest, most beautiful person, in that condition, God, not that you loved him, he loved you. And he came to be the justice-satisfying payment for the crimes that we have committed. That's how we know he loves us. That's not all. It keeps going. Go on down to verse 19. Echoing the same sentiment. This we love because what? He first loved us. We didn't start this. This is not performance. This is not negotiations. This is not a paycheck kind of relationship where we earned something and we dazzled him and we wowed him with our value. And they thought, you know what? I got to get that person on my team. None of that. No, who loves you, remember, when you're at your worst? Who loves you when it's your fault that you're at your worst? And then we have this atoning statement. He sent Jesus to atone, and then I just love it that if you go into verse 14, he's the Savior. We've seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Savior doesn't mean coach. Savior does not mean assist. Savior means go back to that firefighter. Savior means rescue. You're in a condition you can't fix. Can I call your hope even to one more thing? That you are in a place where you are, that you think pathologically, you know what? Maybe, so there are those people where I'm mad at God because I feel like I've actually done my part and he's holding out on me. But most of us, I feel, probably are in the other camp, and that is you actually live with a nagging sense of despair. You live with a sense of failure that you know you've done something really bad. And you kind of hope most people don't find out about it, or if it's just too widely known and the cat's out of the bag and there's no stopping it now, well, now you just live with a cloud of shame. Because you've done something so terrible. Nobody looks at you and thinks, oh, nice to meet you. We call it the shriek, puke, and run response. If they knew the real truth about me, they would just gasp, they'd throw up on my shoes, and they want to get as far away from me as possible. I mean that kind of sin, which the Bible says we've all done. Who loves you through that? And look at, he promises transforming love. Verse 13, by this we know we abide in him, and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. He doesn't just do the forgiveness piece, he does the healing side. He doesn't just die for us, he's raised for us, conquering something unconquerable. To give us a token of hope that the same Spirit by which he is raised is now the Spirit, Paul will say, that he is giving life to our mortal bodies. Would you, if you have the worship folder, would you look at prayer item number 3? We try to give you these every week. They just do this community Bible reading, meditating through the passage. And on three, it's always the prayer reference that has to do with what he has done to come to save us. Prayer item number three, give thanks to Jesus for his work to come to rescue us where our rebellion left us poor, ashamed, and helpless. If God looked upon your condition, if God looked upon the depths of your heart and all your failures, is anything hidden from him? No. He knows it all. That's why he knows we need a rescue. He looks, he can see into the burning building and see that you're about out of air. He knows exactly where you are and how you got yourself there. And in the realities of what you've done and what I've done, he looks there and he's not filled with rage and disgust. He's filled with mercy and compassion. He loves us even there. Give thanks that he has come to rescue us where our rebellion left us poor, ashamed, and helpless. Thank him for giving us what we could never earn. Thank him for acting to save us from what we could never repair. Thank him for coming to save us from what we could never escape. If you're not a Christian, that's what we believe. We believe in the work of God, God's grace, to do those things. He gives you what you can't earn. He saves you from what you can't fix. He saves you from a doom you can't evade. And what's the right response to that? In 2000, terrible, terrible story. In 2012, in January, a woman over in Clearwater named Melissa Dome was approached by an estranged boyfriend outside of her apartment and was stabbed 32 times. Jealous, twisted, just the classic story of an abusive boyfriend that couldn't stand rejection, and so he stabbed her 32 times. Thinking she was dead, he left the scene. Amazingly, she was not. Somebody called 911, and one of the EMT first firefighters on the scene put the rush on immediately for an airlift. Saved her life. They airlifted her to a hospital. She was coded out repeatedly on the surgeon's table. Not only was she stabbed repeatedly about the head and face, but they severed a key nerve in her face. And then they had to replace so much of her blood, they said it was more than the equivalent of the total amount of blood in her body they left, but they saved her life. October, later that year, so she was stabbed in January. October, she consciously now met the EMT firefighter who answered the call and made the call so spontaneously say, this has to be an airlift because she doesn't have time. His name was Cameron Hill. They became a friend. He invited her to dinner. They just began to talk. She got involved with an advocacy group of other women that had been victims of violent crimes. And he was always at her side. When the jealous boyfriend was sentenced to life in prison, praise God, Cameron was by her side in the courtroom. 5 years after the attack, she was invited ostensibly to throw out the first pitch at the Tampa Bay Rays game. What she didn't know was that Cameron was going to be the man catching the ball, but on the ball he had printed, "Will you marry me?" So when he goes out to the field to give her the ball for the first pitch, it also included a ring and a proposal. She said, and I quote, "Many people have asked me, would I wish that I was never attacked?" And she said, "Of course, reasonably, I would say, of course, I would never want to go through that. But because the attack led me to Cameron, it was all worth it." The Christian faith is not a technique. It is not a paycheck. It is not something you've mystically figured out how to technique your way out of spiritual darkness. The God of the universe has come to your rescue. And he's there ready to take you to dinner and ready to stand by your side and let you see the real verdict in the real court. And it isn't against another attacker, the real verdict that really would be against you and me. And he's there by our side to say, yes, and I'll bear that verdict. But at the end of it, he's always getting ready to put a ring in your hand and ask you for the rest of your life. Melissa said yes, by the way. Will you? Do you? Do you live in that kind of awareness of the grace of God for people like you and me? Because that's what his love is like. Not that we loved him. No, he loved us. He is love. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this way, Lord Jesus, for what you've done, that we can't make you do. We cannot boast because we have not earned a thing. But Lord, we praise you for the incredible security you give us, because if we have not earned your love, we cannot unearn your love. We are actually freed from fear because of your perfect, perfect love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for coming to be our Savior. Thank you for doing what we could never accomplish, and that what we could never earn, you've given. What we could never repair, you've fixed. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and that it's so hopeful and so loved by you that we can now love others the same way. In your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.